Acts chapter 11, I want to call your attention to a phrase found in the latter part of a single verse of Scripture. I'm talking about verse number 26, Acts 11 and verse 26. And I left off last week in verse 18. So I want to give you this verse or this phrase and then go back and work towards this in just a few moments, okay? The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we study His Word together this morning. Father, I'm so grateful for the songs we have already sung and the fellowship we've enjoyed, the prayers that have been prayed. But now, Lord, as we approach a better understanding of Your Word, the delivery of Your Word, I pray that You'd help me to do it in a way that is pleasing to You. Help me to stay right in the framework of the will of God, and help me to preach it, Lord, with clarity, power, but with the love of God for You, Lord, and for those that listen. Inspire our hearts, encourage us, convict us, draw us closer to You as a result of our gathering today. In Christ's name, amen. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, the word Christian is from the word Christos. And of course, it is associated, obviously, with Christ. The disciples had not been called that before, as obviously the first time it had ever been used was in a place called Antioch. I'll talk about that in a moment. But it was a word they had often been referred to as disciples or believers, witnesses. A common phrase to describe those that followed Jesus were people of the way. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was on his road, on the Damascus road, and he had the warrants, or he had papers in his hands ready to arrest men, women, whoever were known as people of the way. And he would bring them before the courts, have them arrested and persecuted. People of the way, believers, disciples. But here they are called Christians. Now, that is a word that the Jews would never use because it contains the word Christ. And that word is not the last name of Jesus. It speaks to His office. It means the anointed one. It is a reference to the Messiah. So it is not the Jews that referred to the believers as Christians, but it was the pagans, the Gentiles. After observing their lives, watching their actions and reactions, listening to their beliefs, and so forth, they determined that these disciples were Christians. Now, there's much talk about whether or not this was an honorific or an insult. Most believe that it was initially a derogatory phrase. While the pagans were enjoying all sorts of licentious living and amassing great wealth, these people were selling their possessions, being disowned by their families, and living in poverty, being run out of Jerusalem, greatly persecuted, but yet they were still standing for Christ. And they were being ridiculed and mocked by the Gentiles and pagans who did not understand why they would embrace something that created so much obvious, and from the external standpoint, pain in their life. They called them Christians first while they were in Antioch. Now, when I looked at this text, I do what I do sometimes. I start asking some questions, and if I can get the answers to some questions, I can work my way back here and better understand why they did this. The first questions I ask myself is, what are all these believers doing in Antioch? why did the believers go to Antioch? And that takes us back to where I left off last week, looking at verse number 19. The answer is found there. Now they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Now they were dispersed, scattered throughout different areas because the persecution in Jerusalem and Judea was hot. It was heated up pretty good. And they had witnessed the stoning of Stephen. And so many of the believers, the apostles, stayed in Jerusalem. That was the headquarters of what's sometimes called the mother church. That's where it all started. But believers took families and possessions, what they could gather up, and they went to other areas that would for their survival, because to stay there was almost suicidal. So they're scattered abroad. Now, you would think that it was those that opposed Christianity that were actually scattering them. But actually, when you look at it through a different lens, God was involved in their scattering. God has not called us to colonize. He's called us to evangelize. And so sometimes certain circumstances take place in our life that scatter us. Most of you don't work with all Christians. You work with people that are unbelievers. All of your neighbors are probably not Christians. You live in the world. You're not of the world, but you're in the world. And so that the purpose for that is, of course, to reach those people that are around us. And so they're in Antioch because they've been scattered, and the persecution of Stephen was just a foretaste of what they would certainly endure in time if they stayed there in Judea. And some of them, of course, were persecuted regardless of where they were. So the second question that came to mind was, what kind of city was Antioch? What kind of place did they find refuge or they run to? In chapter 11, verse 19, that same verse B says, they traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch. The word Antioch actually comes from a word that means to fight against. It was founded by the right-hand man of Alexander the Great. And after Alexander the Great died, he took over the Macedonian Empire, and there was his father was named Antiochus, and he named this city after him. And it became a cosmopolitan city. It was one of the fastest growing cities. Matter of fact, in the entire Roman Empire, which Rome eventually conquered that region, and it became a part of the Roman Empire. And there was Rome, the capital city, obviously, and then Alexandria and Antioch was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. And so, and it was an ungodly city. It was what many scholars have called, it was not known for its virtue. It was known for its many vices. And so, a lot happened there. But God put a good church there, a godly church, a growing church. If you go through the book of Acts and you just kind of do references on the word Antioch, you'll understand that there was a good church there. And this particular church, where I'm going to speak about in just a moment, chapter 13 says there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas was there eventually. Saul and Barnabas stayed with them for an entire year teaching them the word of God. But it was an ungodly culture. And so you had these children of God, these servants of our Lord, some of these great Christian leaders, and they are establishing a church in a city that was fighting against all that Christianity stood for. Paul tells us that it tells Timothy that he had much trouble there. In 2 Timothy 3, he says, Timothy, you fully know my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. The persecutions and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch. He was stoned there on one occasion. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11 said it was in Antioch where Paul and Peter had that face-off. You know, Peter struggled with setting aside his natural prejudices against Gentiles It was difficult for him, even after what we've learned in this study. It was difficult for him to embrace them as he would embrace his Jewish brethren. And Paul says in Galatians 2:11, when he came to Antioch, I withstood him face to face, for he was to be blamed. And so lots of things happening there, and there's good things and there's difficult things. Peter tells us that to be called a Christian by the Gentiles was basically because we would not run to them with the same excess of riot. He says in chapter 4, he says, the Gentiles think it strange that we don't run with them to the same excess of rival, speaking evil of us. They'll give an account to him in the day when God will judge the quick and the dead. That's in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. Now he says on down in chapter 4 and verse 16, if any of you suffer as a Christian, don't you worry about it. Praise the Lord for it. Because he understood that the Gentiles not understanding our manner of life would sometimes create persecution and suffering to us. And so they migrate to Antioch, a growing city, an ungodly culture, but together with other believers, a church is formed. And it's the church that is there in Antioch. And I'll say something else about that church. Most writers believe that this church really became the new headquarters of the early church, as they were no longer permitted to do much in Jerusalem, so it was there in Antioch. And you remember in chapter 13, we'll get to it in time, but it was the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work that I have for them. He called those first missionaries out of this church. Great church, ungodly culture that was fighting against all that Christianity stood for. So what did these believers do while they were in Antioch? Well, the text continues, verse 19 again. They were preaching the word. They were not silenced by the threats or the fears. They were not corrupted by the culture. They were preaching the word initially to none but unto the Jews only, because that's all they understood at this point. Even though Peter had these revelations that I've spoken to you about and understanding that now it would be Jew and Gentile in the church of God. But initially, many of these young Christians, they're just telling others what they found in Christ. And it's wonderful and it's glorious. And so they're preaching to the Jews only. Well, that's not the plan. The Bible said that the gospel should go not only, yes, the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles. And so in verse 21, skipping down a little bit, verse 20, next verse. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now these were more enlightened than those that were previously there. They had heard about what had happened with Simon Peter, and they understood that now the Gentiles had also have access to God through Christ. And so they tell the Grecians, these are Greek-speaking Jews, many of them, and some of them were Greek. They were preaching Jesus to them. Here is a church, here are Christians, here are people that are truly transformed by the power of God, by the grace of God. They are situated in a very ungodly culture, but the thing that is driving them is the salvation that they have found in Christ. And they're telling everybody about it. And it's a glorious thing. And God validates their efforts. In verse 21, this is the thing that we should all want more than anything. And I can say with great humility and genuine sincerity that it is the most important thing in the world to me, when I stand to speak to others about Christ, that the hand of the Lord was with them. That God, the power of God's presence was with them. And it said that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. These weren't paid preachers. These weren't evangelists. These were men and women that had left Judea, left Jerusalem, because they were trying to survive in a culture that wanted to extinguish them. They arrive into this very ungodly culture, and rather than compromising their life and living as the pagans do, they're preaching Jesus. They're telling them why we're here and what we believe and what Christ has done in their life. And their words are anointed by the Lord. The hand of the Lord is with them. And a great number believes and turns to the Lord. This is revival. This is wonderful. And they don't even have a pastor as far as we know. They're just excited people. And the pagans say, that's a Christian. That must be what a Christian does. They love Jesus. A Christian shares Christ with others. A Christian reproduces the joy they have and the salvation they have in their life with others. Yeah, that's Christian. And so this is a happy occasion. Well, the mother church in Jerusalem hears about it. And they're 300 miles away, so I don't know how the word got back, but initially it comes back to them. And the overseers of the church, which is the apostles, they want to make absolutely certain that what's happening in Antioch in the name of Christ is being done in sound doctrine. And so the fourth question is, how was the church at Antioch received? And what I mean by that, number four, how was it received by the mother church? How did they look? So, well, they had to investigate it because they were overseers. They were watching the flock as it grew. And as I've showed or pointed out, Peter would often go. Remember, he went to Samaria to check on the work that was taking place under the leadership of Philip. And he looked around and tested that work to make sure that it was legitimate and nothing that would contaminate the gospel of pure grace. And so they decided to send a good man, the Bible calls him, to Antioch to look and see what the Lord has. And I don't have, if that's the verse, Kyler, I guess I've cut some of it out. But so they decided to send Barnabas. Oh, here went. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, had seen the grace of God and was glad. Now, I just love that part. Somebody told me one time, and this gentleman, he sold billboards. And he was telling me, he said, you know, and all the good that could come out of it, and certainly that's true, and we have one out on the highway. But this was a different person. He was not from the area, but he had moved into the area. He said, Frank, you know the truth. The truth is that there's nothing more competitive in town than the churches. I said, I hope that's not true. Because we're not supposed to just be competitive one another. Our goal would be to reach out and reach the lost around us. But I love this about Barnabas. He doesn't show any competitive nature. He doesn't look at the church at Antioch and wonder if it's going to be greater than the church that is at Jerusalem. He just sees what God is doing and he is glad. Who, when he came, had seen the grace of God and was glad. And he exhorted them all with purpose of heart that they should cleave unto the Lord. Keep on keeping on. Keep on serving the Lord. The disciples gave him a name. They called him the Son of Consolation because he was always encouraging people. And so he encourages them there. But he notices something. He notices that they need something that he's really not capable of delivering. Oh, he can speak words to encourage and he can love on them and do everything he can to keep them that newness afresh and new, and he can testify. But this church needs to be instructed in doctrine. They need somebody that can teach the Word of God so that they would not just be emotionally driven, but that they would be sound in their doctrine, because doctrine survives persecution. Doctrine brings sanity. He gives us love, power, and a sound mind, the Spirit of God does. And so we don't just throw our brains away when we come to Christ. He wants to indoctrinate our hearts and indoctrinate our minds so that we will know what we believe and why we believe it. And then when difficulties and persecutions come, we don't doubt the Word of God, but we trust the God that promises us, as we sang a moment ago, that we're never alone. He can encourage them. He can love on them. But he's not the one they need. So what does he do? He's thinking about a man named Saul of Tarsus that has been recently converted. But we haven't really heard that he's doing much. Now, we know he's kind of hiding out and he's studying and he's. I believe that he's being uneducated in to a great degree of what he'd been taught all of his life. And now the Lord is teaching him about Christ and his church and so forth. And a special ministry, he says, a dispensation of the gospel has been given to me. That means a certain stewardship of the gospel had been given to him. And he was called to do it. And that stewardship was is that he should teach doctrine to the Gentiles. And Barnabas understood this. So what does he do? What else did the church need was our number five. And he said this, verse 25 and 26. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. I know just the man for the job. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. Now, Harry Ironside has a wonderful little dialogue as he tries to imagine what Barnabas may have said to Saul while he was there. And I don't have it quotations for it, but it went something like this. He shows up, and there's a knock on the door, and Saul tells him to come in. And he says perhaps Saul has been a little bit discouraged because he can't really find his niche. He can't really find his place in ministry. He's not certain what he's supposed to do, even though he knows the abundance of revelations that were given to him. He certainly knows he needs to be doing something, but he's not quite certain where he might fit in, according to Ironside. And so he hears the knock and he invites him in. Barnabas, Saul, brother Saul. How are you? He says, well, I'm just sitting here reading the scriptures. Well, you need to pack your bags. For what? We're going to Antioch. What's in Antioch? He said, a group of believers that are so excited about the Lord and they're testifying about the grace of God and Jesus. And people are coming to Christ. And Saul says, that's wonderful. But how do I fit in? He said, they don't know what side of the book Genesis is on hardly. They don't know hardly anything about the Bible. And you're just the man to teach them. Paul lights up his face. That's what he lives for. That's his stewardship. And so he takes Barnabas with him. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him up unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's what happened there. Now, here's the question I have for you. What do people that know you call you? In my study some time ago, a young man sat across the desk, and he was there to discuss with me a concern that he had, and it was a good discussion. He spoke in love, and it was a good time. I enjoyed the time with him. But at some point, a person's name came up who's not currently a member of the church, and I had commented. I says, well, you know, I believe that's a good man or whatever. He said, but he's not a Christian. I said, what? He said, oh, no. He's not a Christian. Why would you say that? Because I had no reason to believe that he was not. And he says, because I know him. He's not a Christian. The people that know you the best, what do they call you? Do they say, there goes a Christian? There goes somebody that despite all in the world that fights against them, they live their life for Christ. They don't just react, they act on certain principles. You know, people today, you go to the doctor and they want to know, you know, what if you're this is your assigned gender. And yeah, have you been to the doctor lately and you picked up and you had to answer any of these ridiculous questions, you know? Now, I'm not being facetious or trying to be, you know, are you married? Yes, you know, race, yeah, white, what? And then you get down here, was this the gender you were assigned at birth? Yes. What's your religion? And they have several different opportunities there for you. And one of them's Christian. And Christians are just everywhere, aren't they? Did you hear what Elon Musk said about Christianity? And I'm not anti-Musk or anything like that, but this was concerning. He said, I accept the idea of a God. Makes sense. And I consider myself a culture Christian. Well, I don't know what that is, so I had to dig a little deeper. What's a culture Christian? It's not one that believes in a bloody cross. It's not one that believes in the Lordship of Christ who makes demands on our life and calls us to repentance and faith. That's not a culture Christian. A culture Christian is one that takes some of the ethical teachings of Jesus and decides that that's a pretty good way to live. And he mentioned one of them. He said, for example, I like that turn the other cheek thing. That's a good way to be. And there was a few other ones that slipped my mind at this point, but he likes the idea of God. Sounds plausible. And he is a culture Christian. In other words, the ethics and teachings of Christ, I could see where society would get along a little better with one another if they embraced that. So yeah, I'm a culture Christian. That's not what a Christian is. It's not a Christian that divides Christ. Paul said, can Christ be divided? Let me give you some things I've considered here. Why are so many people, number 7 and I'll be through, why are so many church members not called Christians by the people that know them? Well, first of all, there's a lack of repentance in their life. They still live the same way they lived before they ever claimed to be a Christian. Nothing's changed. They talk the same way. They run with the same crowd, so to speak. And I'm not against having friends that are unsaved. That's not my point. But I mean, their identity is still wrapped up in all things that fight against Christianity. And they don't repent. They sin over and over and repeat. I mean, I'm talking about willful, known, practicing sins. They live in it and it doesn't bother them. And they have no repentance. There's no evidence in their life that there's been anything about them that is transformed. But they're Christian because they walked down the aisle one day and they signed a card and they even got baptized. But they still live the same way. The second reason, I think, that why so many people are not called Christians today, not only do they lack repentance, but they have a noticeable hypocrisy. These same people that you see talking filth in the world sing in the choir. They are out in the world And they use horrible language, which you may say, now, Frank, you know a Christian can use bad language. I do believe that a Christian can commit any sin. I just don't believe that they can practice it and not face the judgment of God. But what I'm talking about here is they say that they make this pretense on a Sunday about their Christianity, but everything about their conduct and character it contradicts it. And so people that are lost, they expect that a Christian would be a transformed person. They expect it more than Christians do. That's why some lost people don't want to come to church and hear the gospel, because they're not ready to turn from their sin, because they have at least this much understanding that coming to Christ involves repentance and it involves a changed life, and they're not ready to turn loose of it. And so when they watch other people say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. And there's some truth in that. We're not perfect, but we are forgiven. But we're not happy with hypocrisy. We're not happy saying one thing on Sunday and living something completely different the rest of the week. I think so many people are not called Christians by people that know them because they lack any real repentance. There's nothing about their life that have changed, and they persist on in their hypocrisy, and lost people are not buying it. And then there's the misuse of Scripture. I think some people take the Word of God and they make it, you can apply it to my life, but you don't apply it to yours. How many times have you ever been listening to some of these talk shows? And I haven't done it in many years, but I can still remember some of them when you hear, like on these, the Oprah Winfrey or some of them. I don't even know who these people are anymore. I haven't heard it in so many years. But I remember on this one occasion, somebody was vocalizing their Christian faith. And they were claiming, as the Bible does, that the Bible is the only way to heaven. And I say, amen. Well, of course, Oprah jumps in and she tells us that now she's a Christian, but she believes there are many ways to God. And this poor woman that stands up and tells everybody, hey, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, she's painted as some sort of an idiot with a narrow mind that doesn't understand the bigness of God and the tolerance of God and so forth. And then there's always that verse they come at you with. Judge not, lest you be judged. Doesn't the Bible say don't judge anybody? The misuse of Scripture. We have a whole community of people living in sexual immorality under the banner of the LGBTQ+. And they gather on services like this and sing the hymns, and I don't know what kind of sermons they hear, but they have churches all over the country and different parts of the world. They misuse the Scripture. If you tell them, hey, look, the Bible says this is wrong. Well, you got people that sit in churches just like this one that side with people that misuse the Scripture rather than just taking the Bible as the authoritative Word of God. I'm under the impression that a real Christian believes that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's enough. You ever heard somebody say, I believe it. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. God said it, and that settles it whether you believe it or not. But people see through this, that misuse of Scripture. And then, of course, the lack of genuine love. Where people just really don't care for each other anymore. They don't have a genuine love for one another. And that's a sad thing. When people come into this church, I would want them to sense the love that we have for one another. If they don't sense that, we have failed miserably. I never forget what one lady said to me one time. This is some years ago, and I regret to say that I can't say that I've heard it lately. She said, you know, there's something about this church. I said, what is it? She said, seem like the people really like each other. That's the way it ought to be. You go to some churches and, man, it's war. They do not love each other. They have agendas and they backbite and they gossip. You know, Paul said to one of the churches, he said, when you backbite one another, and you take heed that you're not consumed one of another. There is this certain snake, I'm told, when they fight, and they each start at the tail, and they go, they're biting and swallowing and devouring, and the one that gets to the head of the other one first wins the fight. That's kind of the way some churches exist. They just destroy each other. They lack genuine love. I remember when I was just a boy, the church where I was in, it was called a Missionary Baptist Church. And they were in the choir one day. And this was on a Sunday morning. And something had happened in a previous business meeting that they didn't like. And so people began to object on a Sunday morning from the floor about whatever was happening. I'm a little kid sitting up here like these guys are. And they're yelling and screaming. One guy picks up from the choir, as God is my witness, he picked up the song book. He's screaming and gritting his teeth. And he's threatening to throw it at the brother across the aisle. That was the best service I ever had in church. I just absolutely loved it. I'm like, finally, something's happening around here. But it was on. And then when it got out, when it was dismissed, I saw one deacon get on one side of the preacher and the other deacon get on the other side. And he's coming out of his coat, the preacher, trying to get to one of the deacons. It was going to be a fist fight. And the motto of the church is a place to be loved. They lack genuine love. There's so many of the members that focus, number four, on our five, material gain. In other words, it's all about possessions. It's all about gathering and getting. And they'll come to church if ain't nothing else going on. But what really drives them are the things of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The focus on material gain causes some to wonder, who is a Christian? These people, they denied all that for Christ. And then finally, Keith, if you'll come and get our invitation ready. There's that disregard for God's authority. The Bible says that there's a generation where there will be no fear of God before their eyes. Sounds familiar, don't you think? People use the name of God in such irreverent ways. I just don't believe these young believers, they didn't lack repentance. They didn't live lives of hypocrisy. They didn't misuse the Scripture. What they understood about the Scripture, they believed it. They didn't lack genuine love. They weren't focused on material gain. They did not disregard God's authority. And you know what the pagans said? They're a Christian. That's what a Christian looks like. It was an honorific in some ways. It may have meant initially to be an insult, but it became something, a badge of honor to be called a Christian. by the pagan world. God help us. If we're going to have effective evangelism, we're going to have to make people understand that we have something that they need and that He's truly transformed our lives. I had an illustration I was going to tell you, but it would take me long and I don't want to butcher it. But it was on Watchman Nee. If you don't know anything about Watchman Nee, somebody told me years ago, well, you know, he's kind of deeper life. I said, well, I think most of us could go a little deeper. But he wrote The Normal Christian Life. And on another time, I'll tell you about it. But you can get that little book for 99 cents on Kindle. It's worth $99. But the normal Christian life is a life of sacrifice and service. That's not the exception. That's the rule. Let's pray. Father, in the name that is above every name, our Lord, our Savior, I pray, Lord, that You'd call each of our hearts to serious inventory. Forgive me, Lord, where those times when I've not presented myself as a Christian should. We've all been guilty in times in our lives, whether it be irrational thoughts, worry, anger, whatever. Lord, we've all failed You. I acknowledge that. But remind us, Lord, that we can only be effective as evangelists if the light that You put within us shines so that others may see the good work You've done and desire it in their hearts as well. Christians are the salt of the earth. They're the light of the world. Help us, Father, to live up to our calling. In Christ's name, amen.